We turn in God's Word this morning to Luke chapter 22. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 28 of the Catechism, beginning our treatment of the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, we begin reading at verse 7. We begin at verse 7 and read through verse 20. Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he, Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And so far we read God's holy and infallible word. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture and on the basis of many passages of Scripture that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, found in Lord's Day 28 on page 16 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 28. "How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. Where has Christ promised that he will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? In the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." This promise is repeated by the Holy Apostle Paul, where he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of that one bread." Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are two sacraments which Jesus, as the King of the Church, has given the Church. In the last two catechism sermons, we've looked at the sacrament of baptism. In the sacrament of baptism, Jesus Christ, the King, commands his Church to apply water to believers and their children in the name of the Triune God. Baptism with water is a sign and seal of the washing away of all our sins and the sins of our children in the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ. Baptism with water is a sign and seal that God has established an eternal covenant of grace with us and our children on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Baptism with water, then, as we saw, is the sacrament of initiation. It is a sign and seal of being brought into the body of Christ, being united to Christ, and being brought into that glorious covenant of grace with God. This is also why baptism with water happens only once, because we are brought into that covenant relationship with God only once. It is an eternal, unbreakable covenant of grace. This morning, we move on to a consideration of the second sacrament Jesus has given his Church, the Lord's Supper. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ commands his Church to eat bread, to drink wine, and to have a supper in remembrance of him. Eating and drinking at the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of the spiritual nourishment our souls continue to receive out of Christ. Eating and drinking at the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of the fact that we continue to fellowship with God and have that covenant of grace with Him. And He continues to supply all our needs for our souls. The Lord's Supper, then, is the sacrament that represents ongoing fellowship with Christ. That's why, while we baptize with water only once, our celebration of the Lord's Supper happens on a regular basis. While the sacrament of baptism signifies our entrance into a covenant relationship with God, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper signifies and seals the fact that we continue to have and enjoy this relationship. This is also why, while in baptism we are entirely passive, and we are sprinkled with water, in the Lord's Supper we are very much active, because the Lord's Supper signifies our ongoing communion and our active participation within the covenant with God. We live in Christ, we feed on Christ, and we grow up into Christ. And yet, while the Lord's Supper and baptism differ in these certain respects, they are the same in the fact that they both emphasize that the whole of our salvation depends upon the one sacrifice of Christ, which He offered for us on the cross. In their own unique way, the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper point us to Christ and His death on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. And in their own unique way, the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of Lord's Supper tell us how we benefit from Christ's work on the cross. Well, there are many different aspects of the Lord's Supper to consider. The Catechism itself takes three lengthy Lord's days to treat the sacrament. This morning, we take a general approach and we make sure we have a right understanding of what the Lord's Supper is and what we are doing when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we can summarize it this way. In the Lord's Supper, we are remembering, we are eating and drinking, and we are fellowshipping. And those are the three things we look at this morning. We take as our theme partaking of the Lord's Supper, and we look at three things. First, we look at this partaking of the Lord's Supper as an act of remembering. Second, an act of eating. And third, an act of fellowshipping. What is the Lord's Supper? First of all, it is an act of remembering. Now, we should be clear from the beginning, partaking of the Lord's Supper is more than just a mere act of remembering. It is more than just a memorial, but it is not less than that. As often as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember what Jesus did for us when He offered Himself up on the cross for our sins. That the Lord's Supper is an act of remembering is clear from the passage of Scripture we read and from how Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, Jesus is in the upper room in Jerusalem with His disciples the night before His crucifixion, and it is the time to celebrate the Passover feast by eating the Passover meal. Just as every other family in Jerusalem had gathered together on this night to eat their Passover meal in their homes, in their kitchens, Jesus and His disciples had also gathered together in the upper room to eat this meal. And immediately after Jesus and His disciples finish eating the Passover meal, Jesus takes the bread that's still on the table, and He gives thanks, and He breaks it, and He says to His disciples, "Take, eat, this is My body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me." This is the occasion in which Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And in the very words of the institution, Jesus tells us that the Lord's Supper is an act of remembering. In fact, we could say that the Lord's Supper is an act of remembering just as much, every bit as much, as celebrating the Passover feast was an act of remembering. In the Passover meal, God's people commemorated and remembered the marvelous deliverance that God had given His people many years ago when He delivered them out of Egyptian slavery. Every year at the Passover feast, the people of God would, the families would offer a temple, a lamb at the temple to remember the sacrificial blood of the lamb that was sprinkled on the doorposts on that famous night when the angel of death passed over the homes of the Israelites and the Egyptians. The people at this Passover feast would eat bitter herbs to remember the bitter years of slavery they spent in Egypt. And they would eat unleavened bread to symbolize and to remember their hasty and sudden departure the night they made their exodus from Egypt. The Passover feast itself was emphatically a feast of remembering. And now, immediately after celebrating the Passover meal, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, "Now this is what you shall do in remembrance of Me, and what I will do tomorrow on the cross." And I think we understand the idea, because the Passover itself was only a type and a shadow. And even the great deliverance that the Passover feast remembered and celebrated was only a type and a shadow of the great deliverance from sin and death through the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. And the Passover meal itself was an Old Testament ceremony that would need to be replaced with the greater New Testament reality. And that's what Jesus is doing in the upper room. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper as a fulfillment of and replacement of the Old Testament Passover feast. And when Jesus says, "This do in remembrance of me," what Jesus is saying is this: just as much as the church of the Old Testament was always remembering the great deliverance from Egyptian bondage, so now you, the church of the New Testament, must always be remembering the great deliverance that God gives His people from bondage to their sin and misery through my sacrifice made on the cross. Through Jesus' shed blood, all our sins have been forgiven, and we are made partakers of eternal life. And we must remember these realities. No longer by keeping a Passover feast, no longer simply commemorating the great Exodus from Egypt, but we do so by the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, remembering Christ's death on the cross. So when it comes to the Lord's Supper, what do we remember? We remember that His body was broken, His blood was shed for a complete remission of all our sins. We see the bread being broken before our eyes. We see the wine being poured out, and seeing both these actions portraying a sacrifice, especially the wine being poured out. It's exactly how the blood would be poured out from the neck of the lamb. Remembering both these, looking at both these actions, we remember Christ's body and His blood being made a sacrifice to blot out our sin. And that's what we remember. But we can go a little further. I don't think we often think about it this way, but the reality is at the Lord's Supper, we can remember even more. We remember it's really the same thing, but we're going to put it in different language now, looking at it from a different point of view. And this comes out in the words that Jesus speaks when He's holding that cup of wine in His hand. In Luke 22, verse 20, we read, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.'" When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate not only the forgiveness of sins, but we celebrate the fact that we, as the New Testament people of God, have been brought into the New Testament. The word testament means covenant. And when Jesus says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood," He is saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus said that in pouring out His blood, He was establishing the new covenant. Now, what does that mean? To understand what that means, we need to understand first the old covenant. The old covenant, or the Old Testament, was the covenant that God established with His people in the Old Testament scriptures. First with Adam, then with Noah, then with Abraham, then with Moses, and with David. And whenever God established His covenant with His people in the Old Testament, there was always the shedding of blood involved. For example, in Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham and He speaks His covenant promises to Abraham, and He says, "Abraham, I will give you the land of Canaan for you and your seed." And what did God do at that time? God commanded Abraham to kill a heifer, to kill a goat, to kill a ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And then God Himself passed through those animals alone, emphasizing that God Himself would rather pass through death itself than break His promises to Abraham. There was the shedding of blood, confirming God's promises. On which basis even the promises were made. In Genesis 17, when God spoke His promise to Abraham that He would be the God of Abraham and Abraham's seed, what did God do? he commanded Abraham that all the males in his family be circumcised. There was the shedding of blood. In Exodus chapter 24, when God establishes his covenant with his people in the days of Moses, we have a very striking passage. In Exodus 24, on the day that the covenant was confirmed, when Moses and the people are at Mount Sinai, we read that Moses builds an altar and he sacrifices animals, and he takes the blood of those animals and he takes half the blood and he sprinkles it on the altar, and then he takes the other half of the blood and he goes down the mountain to the people and sprinkles all the people with the blood. And he says this, verse 6, Exodus 24, verse 6, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you." That was the blood of the old covenant, the Old Testament, the covenant God established with his people at Mount Sinai when he gave them the Ten Commandments. And that blood was so necessary because it was only through the blood of the animals, the blood of the lamb, that the people could stand in a covenant relationship with God. That blood was a sign that a substitute had been provided. The substitute had been smitten with the wrath of God and endured the wages of sin, death, so that God's people didn't have to bear that punishment, and they were forgiven their sin, and God's mercy and love was upon them. That was the old covenant, the Old Testament. Now, already in the Old Testament, God's people were looking forward to the coming of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, we have a passage that speaks of that. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then in verses 33 and 34, God explains what this new covenant will look like. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In the new covenant, God's people would enjoy the forgiveness of sins. They would enjoy the law being written in their hearts. They would enjoy a richer experience of communion with God. This is not to say that God's people in the old covenant didn't have these things. In the end, it is one covenant, all rooted in Christ. But there is these different stages, we could say, different administrations of the covenant. And in the new covenant, all these things would be enjoyed on a deeper and more full level, a deeper and fuller level through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And now in Luke 22, when Jesus holds up that cup of wine and he says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood," what Jesus is saying is this: just as the covenant in the days of Moses was established through the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, so my blood will be shed for the establishing and the realization and the enjoyment of the new covenant. That's what he means by the phrase, "in my blood." This cup is the New Testament in my blood. On the basis of my shed blood, I will bring you into the new covenant, New Testament. My shed blood is the blood on which the New Testament is established. This cup of wine poured out for you represents the New Testament in my blood. It is the New Testament in my blood. This cup represents my blood, and it is my blood that will atone for all your sin. It is my blood that will gain your salvation. It is my blood that will purchase eternal life for you. It is my blood that will purchase the Holy Spirit for you. It will be my blood that will be the blood of the new covenant in which you will enjoy communion with God. The cup of wine represents my blood by which all the blessings of the new covenant are obtained. And then what Jesus says is this: drink. Drink it. Drink ye all of it. Drink this wine. In a sense, drink my blood. Just as the blood was sprinkled on the people in the Old Testament, so now drink my blood. Take it in. Partake of it as a sign and as a seal that you are also the spiritual partakers of the riches that my blood will purchase for you on the cross. Now, the whole point of saying all these things is to emphasize this is what we are remembering in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an act of remembering. We remember that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was poured out. And through that broken body and through that shed blood, we have the forgiveness of sins, we have eternal life, and we have the reality of all those things that were only typified in the Old Testament. And just as the Old Testament saints remembered the great deliverance that God gave them when he delivered them out of Egyptian slavery and bondage, and he established his covenant with them at Mount Sinai, so the New Testament saints today remember the great deliverance God gave his people when he brought us out of the day, out of the age of the types and shadows, and brought us into the age of enjoying the full reality. The church is no longer in the Old Testament. Christ has come in the flesh. Christ, in the flesh, died for our sins. We remember his sufferings. We remember his death. I can even add, at the Lord's Supper, we remember his resurrection. We remember him pouring out the Holy Spirit upon the church. And we remember and we celebrate all of it. That's what the Lord's Supper is for. And the symbolism in the Lord's Supper, the act of breaking the bread, the act of pouring out the wine, is meant so that we think on Jesus' body and blood being made that sacrifice, that lamb, in whose blood the new covenant has been established. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 puts it this way, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, the striking thing about everything we've said is that this is commanded of us. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the language he used was very clear. Take. That's a command. Eat. That's a command. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Those are instructions, commands. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. This is something that answer 75 of the Catechism points out. Right at the very beginning of answer 75. Thus that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him. Just as it was with the sacrament of baptism, we see it with the Lord's Supper. This is something Christ commands the church to do. And if we are mature believers, if we are able to understand the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, this is something we as individual believers are commanded to do as members of the instituted church. Let me include here a word then to those who are at the age of discernment, who are true children of God, but who have not yet made confession of faith. Jesus encourages you to come to the Lord's Supper. Jesus urges you to come to the Lord's Supper. No, Jesus commands you to come to the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, "I give you this sacrament to strengthen your faith. Just as I command you to come under the preaching every Sunday, so I command you to come to the Lord's Supper. It's for your enjoyment. I command you to remember my death, not just through reading the Scripture. I command you to remember my death through partaking of the Lord's Supper. You want to come? I command you to come." So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is an act of remembering the Lord's death till he comes. But of course, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is not just an act of remembering. Partaking of it is not just an act of remembering. It's also an act of eating and drinking. And this too is commanded of Jesus. It is not enough that one merely sits in church and watches the sacrament. Jesus commands us to come to eat and to drink. This is one of the particular things about the Lord's Supper, that we eat the bread and we drink the wine. This is exactly why bread and wine are used. This is exactly how the Lord's Supper is different than baptism. In baptism, we don't take a cup of water and drink it. No, but the water is sprinkled on us. And that has meaning. Now, in the Lord's Supper, we don't take the loaf of bread and break it up into little crumbs and then sprinkle it on the heads of the babies. Neither do we fill up the baptismal font, or at the Lord's Supper, take a handful of wine and sprinkle it on our bodies. That's not the meaning. That's not the point. But we eat the bread. We drink the wine because there's meaning in that. Because the point is, bread doesn't do you any good if it stays outside the body, if you just look at it. In fact, if you just look at the bread, it probably will make you only hungrier. And if you can't eat of it, it would only make you discouraged. Bread doesn't do you any good if you just sit there and look at it. Wine doesn't make the heart glad if you just look at the wine and you don't drink it. You need to eat. You need to drink. That's how you receive nourishment from the bread and wine, by eating and drinking. Now, not only do our bodies need bread and wine, not only do our bodies need physical nourishment, but our souls need spiritual nourishment. Our spiritual lives need bread and wine, as it were. And what is that spiritual nourishment? Of course, it's Jesus Christ. And all the life and all the nourishment that is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself, he is the bread of life. He is the spiritual nourishment for our souls. One passage that especially emphasizes this reality is John chapter 6. I read this chapter with the catechism students probably every year. In John chapter 6, Jesus uses some very strong language. For example, in John 6, verse 53, Jesus says, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." In John 6, verse 54, Jesus says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." And then in verse 56, he says, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." That's some strong language. But what's even more striking, perhaps, about that language is that Jesus isn't thinking about the Lord's Supper, in its context at least. Jesus isn't thinking about the Lord's Supper at all. In fact, the Lord's Supper hasn't even been instituted. Lord's Supper doesn't even exist yet. But this is how Jesus is talking. And the point is, this is what everyone needs to do. For a person to have eternal life, he needs to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. Except a person eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, that man hath no life in him. That's true for everyone. And now the question comes, well, how do we eat Jesus' body and drink his blood? And the simple answer is by believing. Believing is the act of eating and drinking. Exercising faith is the act of eating and drinking. That's the reality. The Belgic Confession says, faith, believing, is the hand and the mouth of the soul whereby we partake of Christ and all his benefits. Believing, trusting, looking by faith to Christ, finding our strength in him, That's the activity of eating and drinking. And the reality is, beloved, we do this every day. And we do this under the preaching every Sunday. Right now, you are eating and drinking Jesus' body and his blood. As you believe the words of Jesus, as he speaks to you this morning, and you take him in. And now when we look at the Lord's Supper, what do we have? Well, we have a sacrament that Jesus has set aside, a special sacrament in which Jesus is pleased to use, bread and wine. He's set apart ordinary bread and ordinary wine for this special use, that by this bread and wine, our souls might be directed towards him and what he has done. And through the bread and wine, Jesus causes us not only to remember his suffering and death, but through the bread and wine, eating the bread and wine, exercising our faith, Jesus is pleased to feed us spiritually. As we eat the bread and drink the wine, Jesus is pleased, he's promised, to quicken our faith and direct our attention toward him. And we are called to exercise our faith and think upon him. And as Jesus uses the bread and the wine to direct our thoughts towards him, and as he uses the activity of eating the bread and drinking the wine to direct our thoughts towards him, Jesus also gives himself to us so that we, by faith, eat and drink Jesus' body and blood at the Lord's Supper. Now you might say, well, that still maybe seems a little strange to comprehend. But in question and answer 76 of the Catechism puts it before us in a rather straightforward manner. Notice question 76. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? That's the question we're asking. That's the question we're thinking on right now. What is it to eat his body and blood? Answer: it is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal. That's the first thing. That's what it is to eat and drink Christ, to embrace Jesus Christ and all his sufferings and his death on the cross has done for us. And knowing that Christ's body and blood have been sacrificed for us, we know that all our sins have been blotted out. We are righteous in God's eyes, and we are heirs of eternal life. So that's the first thing. That's what it means to eat and drink Christ at the Lord's Supper. We place our trust in him, that his sufferings on the cross did make a full satisfaction for all our sin. Then the Catechism continues. But also, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us. So that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. That's the second thing, what it means to eat and drink Christ. By eating and drinking Christ, we are more and more united to him. That's what it is to eat him. It is to become more and more united to him. Just as when you eat bread and wine, and the bread and wine goes into your tummy, and it becomes one with your body, and your body digests it, and it nourishes your body, and it builds you up and makes you stronger and invigorates you and makes your heart glad. So when you, at the Lord's Supper, eat and drink by faith Jesus Christ enters into your soul. He dwells in you more richly. He nourishes your soul so that your soul is invigorated, so that your soul is made glad, and you grow. You grow. There's a parallel between physically eating and drinking and spiritually eating and drinking. This is also what the last part of answer 75 is teaching us. The second half of answer 75: and further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. As I eat the bread and drink the wine, so also by faith I am taking Jesus to myself and I am being nourished in my soul. And the result is that I grow spiritually in my relationship with Christ. I grow more intimate with Christ. In fact, the figure here is of a husband and wife in marriage, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We grow as his bride, understanding our relationship with him. We grow up into Christ. And then this leads us to the last thing mentioned in answer 76. And that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. This is the third thing. By faith, eating and drinking Jesus Christ, I not only grow in my relationship with Christ, but I live a more holy life. I grow more devoted to Jesus. I am ruled more and more by His Spirit. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. It is an instrument by which I grow spiritually stronger and I begin to live a more and more holy life. This is what it means to eat Jesus. I believe more and more my sins are forgiven. I enjoy more and more an intimate relationship with Jesus, and I live more and more a pure and holy life. This eating is happening all the time. This is why we come under the preaching. And the point is, Jesus commands us to come to the Lord's Supper to eat Him there too. That is one place where Jesus commands us to be spiritually fed and refreshed. And He promises He will feed us there. Now, from all that has just been said, it should become plain that the Lord's Supper is only for believers. The Lord's Supper is for hungry and thirsty souls who need to grow, who want to grow, who are alive. The Lord's Supper is not to be used to try to convert an unbeliever. The unbeliever is given the preaching. In fact, the Lord's Supper is not even for those who are believers, but who are walking impenitently in sin. Because the whole point is this: in your walk of sin, you will not grow. In your walk of sin, you cannot enjoy fellowship with Jesus, and you will not be assured, and you will not be admonished that you are a partaker of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And the Lord's Supper itself proves it. You walk in sin, you are barred from fellowshipping with Jesus. That's a reality. That reality is reflected in the way the sacraments are administered. But for those who are admitted to the Lord's Supper, in the way of a holy confession and holy walk, they receive in that way. They receive the admonition and the assurance that they are indeed partakers of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. In the way of obedience, they are assured. In the way of sin, there is no such assurance. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's an act of remembering and an act of eating and drinking. And finally, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is an act of fellowshipping. After all, we're sitting at a table. And where else do you fellowship but at a table? In the kitchen? Around a meal? I hope we still do that. Who else is at the head of that table than our elder brother, Jesus Christ? This is exactly how it was when Jesus first instituted the Lord's Supper. It was a time of fellowship. In fact, in Luke 22, verse 15, we read that Jesus had been looking forward to this time of fellowshipping for some time. In Luke 22, verse 15, we read, "And he said unto them, with desire I have desired." That's a Hebrew way. He's using Hebrew language there. That's a Hebrew way of emphasizing the point. With strong desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what happens? Jesus spends a few hours reclining on the couches, talking with his disciples, teaching them all about how he needs to leave and how he will give them the comforter and how they ought not to be troubled. And then what do? They sing a few psalms, They're fellowshipping, singing psalms, until it's the middle of the night and they walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord's Supper is an act of fellowshipping. It's an act of fellowshipping with Jesus. And then with Jesus, it's an act of fellowshipping with all the other members of the church, those who can and do discern the body of the Lord. We're all so different. We all come from different backgrounds. And yet, as believers, we are all one in Christ. That's very powerfully shown at the Lord's Supper, all sitting together, fellowshipping with each other. We're all partakers of one life. We're all dependent upon and nourished by that one life. We're all governed by one Spirit. And we're all pursuing the same life of holiness. Coming to the Lord's Supper is not an independent activity. It's an activity in which I gladly go with my brother and my sister to partake of Christ and fellowship with Him. This is the blessedness of coming to the Lord's Supper. Our weak faith is strengthened, we are fed and refreshed unto eternal life, and we are sanctified to live more holy lives. This is why the treatment of the sacraments is in the second section of the Catechism. This is part of how we are delivered from our sin and misery. May the Lord bless our use of the Lord's Supper here in this instituted church to produce good fruit in us and to strengthen us that we might remember Him and that His name receives the glory and the honor for our salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, Thy gifts are innumerable. We pray that we might receive them with thanksgiving and use them diligently. We thank Thee for the Lord's Supper. We thank Thee for the preaching. We thank Thee that it all directs our faith to the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. For our only comfort, our all-sufficient comfort is in Him. Bless us through the means of grace, through this preaching too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.